Acts chapter 15. Now, were I preaching through the book of Acts, which I will do eventually, after I finish the Gospel of Luke in the mornings, I'll just carry on straight into the Gospel of Acts. It's one of the reasons why I chose the Gospel of Luke to preach out of, because I wanted to preach out of Acts. I will preach this particular passage differently than I am going to this afternoon. The main points of what's going on here and the contention over circumcision and the addition of the Gentiles into the New Testament church is really the main point here. But another thing is being illustrated, and that's how God is establishing his church to operate for his glory. And that's really what, it's secondary, it's by implication, but that's what I'm going to be talking about in this afternoon's service. Chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem, and that the apostles and elders about this question. To the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, so they were converted, but they came out of that background so that the Pharisees came out of, experts, so to call, of the law and the faith, the Jews. These Pharisees who had believed, they'd become converted to Christ, they argued it is necessary to circumcise them, these new Gentile converts, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us, and that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And I'm going to draw it to a close there. I could read the entire chapter, and I will be referring to a couple of other things in this particular council, but rather than read the whole chapter, I think this already illustrates to us what we need to learn, and we've got plenty enough to talk about as it is. Brothers and sisters, the concept of authority is a very important one in the scriptures. The words for authority, especially in the Greek New Testament, is exousia, or exousisa. Exousia will do. A word which means power, control, authority. Those with authority means that they are able to direct people under their authority as is necessary for God's good purposes. So you might think, for example, of Matthew 8, where Christ is speaking to the centurion, or the centurion is speaking to Christ, and he comes to him and he says, look, Jesus, I understand authority. I say to the soldiers under me, go. And to another, come, and they go and they do his bidding. And so on that basis, he says, look, Lord, because I understand this, I know that you also are a man of authority, and you've got authority over all creation. And so he asks for the healing of his servant. And Christ heals his servant because of his faith. Authority comes from God. There are three spheres of authority that God delegates in the scriptures: the household, the state, and the church. We've talked about this before, and I'm not going to go into it in too much detail, Just to remind you very briefly, we've dealt with the state before. Paul describes their function as having received the sword. You can see that in Romans 13. They're to punish evildoers, and particularly in relation to earthly injustices. They're to protect the innocent, even in relation to the military force. There's going to be invasion and persecution, and people are going to steal off our women and children, for argument's sake, and all of the blessings that God has given us. Well, the government with the sword is called to defend us through use of the sword, the military. It also extends, even as we've prayed in our congregational prayer, to the law courts and to the police force. It is their right application of their sphere of authority. Church leaders, by contrast, are given the keys of the kingdom. They're to attend themselves to the faithful ministry of the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, to do them God's way, and the preaching of the word and the worship of their God. To us, as leaders of God's people, we have entrusted to us the needs of God's people. So we're given God's people to care for, and we're to attend to them. The government, as the Westminster Confession of Faith clearly states, which I think is a very helpful way of stating it, the government cannot and must not seek to have authority over the church. God does not give them authority over the church. The church, likewise, does not have authority over the government, despite what some churches throughout history have endeavored to do. Particularly churches like the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Church have misunderstood this particular dynamic. We do not have authority over the government. We are not entrusted the sword. We don't operate as the police force. And when asked to operate as the police, we do not. Not as church leaders. It's not the authority we've been given. We don't place people in prison for criminal offences. We don't have oversight over that particular activity. In fact, we don't even have the authority to go out and hand out parking tickets. Now, this, of course, is different if one of my elders, for argument's sake, is a parking warden. He might do that in his day job, but that's not an exercising of the keys of the kingdom, okay? It's a different authority structure. And we cannot, by stint of having the authority over the church, then take the authority that God has actually given to someone else and use those instruments for our own ends. And so this is important to recognize, because when a member or a leader in the church commits, for example, a serious sexual offense, as very sadly happens at times, the church must ensure that they deal with them spiritually. They call them to repentance. They call them to faith. And if they refuse to repent, well, they cast them out of the body of Christ, and we go through the practice of church discipline. People of God are called to be spiritually holy. They are God's people, as He is holy. But at the same time, when it comes to such kind of criminal activity as that, especially as God defines it, they must, as the church leaders, involve the state. And so the state ensures that true justice in the public sphere is upheld. We can work with them at times in that respect. And that's important because, despite the fact that they are not the church, they have been given the sword. And so, as much as there are two different spheres of authority here, we must, as Christians, affirm not only the distinction between the two, but affirm that the government does actually have authority, even over these kinds of matters of justice, over members of our church to some degree, and we also have authority in a different kind of way for members of our own church. And so there are times when we might both be involved, the government, civil government, and church government, in the well-being of God's people. Today, though, with that in mind, by way of broad introduction, we're focusing particularly on church authority and what God has actually done to establish the church structure the way that He does. In chapter 15 of Acts, we're presented here with a very interesting event. And for those of you who are particularly interested in broader theological movements, there is a new apostolic movement which is taking the world by storm at the moment. It springs out of Word of Faith movement, Pentecostal movements, there's a number of other different roots in lots of different areas. And it basically affirms this idea that there are apostles even now, and they have authority, and you need to pay attention to them and obey them, and they can rewrite lots of different things, some of which have even changed the very definitions of words in the scriptures to mean something the complete opposite of what they mean. Why? Because they've got direct communication from God. They're apostles. There are big problems with that, and I'm not going to go into it in too much detail, but what it pays for us to realize as we think about this, and we need to know this because otherwise we're not going to understand what's going on here. The apostles were given by God. There are 12 of them, and then Paul, one untimely born. They were given authority by God, delegated from Christ, to particularly teach the New Testament church what it meant to be a New Testament church. The Old Testament church had been waiting for Christ to come. So they were practicing certain things, pointing forward to Christ. And now that Christ had come and he had died and it is finished, he says, on the cross. He has done the work that saves. How then is the New Testament church to point back and to recall the work that's already been done and to live light in light of that? And so the apostles had a particular kind of authority in that. And yet we see something very interesting here in the very early church in the book of Acts. The apostles are not operating independently from ecclesiastical authority, from church authority. They have not established a fourth sphere. We can do whatever we want to do. We're authorities unto ourselves. They are not doing that at all. How do we see that? Well, rather than appeal to his apostolic authority, even here in the early church, when the argument about certain doctrines occurred, what do we find Paul doing? He's going to Jerusalem in verse 4. And in going to Jerusalem, he's being sent to Jerusalem actually, and he was received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And in verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to consider the matter. And this should interest you because what's presented here is when there's a dispute, an apostle here, Paul, submits not just to the judgment of other apostles, but to what will be the lasting established authority structure within the church. Even while the apostles were there, they submitted to elders. We didn't read this far ahead, but after much discussion, it's also interesting to note that a letter is written in verse 23, not just from the apostles, but from the elders also, and from the brethren. Already the apostles are affirming that delegated authority from God extends beyond themselves and is given particularly to the elders of churches. And we can see, we've talked about this before, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, there are lots of other passages of the scriptures where ordinary life and leadership within churches, where that goes on. So what are we to learn from this? From this very early church council, what are we to learn from this? The first thing is this. Christian churches, and there are two things. Christian churches are churches of God. Christian churches are churches of God. Brothers and sisters, God is the one who gives us definition. God is the one who determines what is appropriate and what is not appropriate. And so Peter's defense here, even as he goes on to discuss these matters with these other people at the council, his defense is to point to God's choice. He chose among us, Peter says in verse 7, God chose among us to deliver the gospel to the Gentiles. He chose who he was going to add to his church, not us. He chose that they would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And so we see here that God determines not only the message of the gospel and who we point towards, Jesus Christ, but the audience of the gospel. In verse 9, he joined the Jewish converts and the Gentile converts together. He did so spiritually, so that they're equally pure by faith without distinction. God does not want there to be division among the body. There is neither slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile. Why? Because we are one in Christ Jesus. We are one. Who gets to say that? We don't. We echo it. The only reason we get to say that out loud is because Christ is the one who said it first. It's God's choice. This really is very critically important when we think about the nature of church and we think about the leadership of the church. The Christian church is God's church. It's not the church of any current minister. It's not the church of a particular group of people. A group of people that might make decisions democratically, or the majority of people think it should go a certain way. The majority, the people, the leader that's currently presiding over the church or group of leaders does not define the church. God does. And that means that everything is determined by Him who comes, who stays, who leads, who serves, who is worshipped, what is preached, what is sung. And then in addition to all of that, God also determines what is not preached and sung, who is not welcome. The conflict that we have here in chapter 15 of the book of Acts over circumcision was not primarily about circumcision, although that's a very critical pointer to what was actually being engaged with here, but instead what really functionally this matter was over is what God required of the New Testament church. What was the unity that Christ's blood bought? And I would put it to you that it's actually a lot easier now in the church than it was 2,000 years ago. God has not only given us the entire New Testament that we might learn of Him, to learn of how we are to love Him, to love each other, to love the world in an appropriate way. But He's also given us thousands of years of wise, godly men who have studied the Scriptures, and women who have studied the Scriptures, and they have shown through the power of the Holy Spirit what the truth of the Scriptures are. It's easier for us. We don't need to apply our imaginations to church to improve it. Biblically, churches are always better when they pursue God's way rather than man. It's a sobering thought though, isn't it? Certainly sobering for those of us who, at God's behest, are called to be your leaders, the office bearers here in this church. Hebrews 13 verse 17 tells us that we will have to give an account to God for your souls. It's sobering. Christ tells Peter not to love the sheep, but He tells Peter to love my sheep, my lambs. Whose lambs? Christ's lambs, God's flock. And the true shepherd will be asking after them when we appear before Him as your leaders. Peter addresses this in Acts 15 when he tells the assembled group in verse 10, "Why do you, as the leaders of God's people at the time, test God?" Why do you test God? What is the nature of that test? Well, by requiring the people of God, or putting on the people of God, the same yoke that Christ has already removed. The burden of the sacrificial system, the need for blood to be shed. And James goes on after the section we read, and he adds this in verse 18 by saying that God knows from eternity His works. Who are His works? Even the Gentiles who are turning to Him are His works. That's what James is saying in verse 19. The church, the Christian church, is God's church. And the leaders then in the church are bound to His word. Bound to it. The authority we hold is not to be used for our own purposes. It's not to be used creatively. It's not to be used in unbiblical ways. We must not abuse it. And we abuse it not just by abusing the flock, and doing things our own way. We abuse it by ignoring parts of it as we see fit, or by adding to it as we see fit. That is not for us to do. If there is to be any objection to the church from the world, let it be that they object to God's rule. A rule that we seek to uphold faithfully. May the only stumbling block be Jesus Christ. Not an objection to our sin or our creativity or thinking that we know better than Him. On that note, whether you're a Christian here this afternoon or not, you would do well, I think, to avoid defining God and His Son Jesus Christ by the imperfections of His church. We are certainly not what we ought to be. We wish we were better. And I'm not just speaking about us here. I'm speaking about the church throughout time and space. We wish we were better. We wish that we served God more faithfully, that we loved one another more as we ought. Hardly a month goes by these days without some other scandal coming out in public about the church. And more often than not, it's because of the leaders who have fallen. And it's devastating, is it not? And again and again and again, the name of Christ is brought into disrepute. And the gospel is polluted. And it's all the more difficult for people to see the love of Christ because the very light that God has placed into the world is so dim. But the reality is, congregation, that God is still God. And Christ is still Christ. And He is good. And He is faithful. And He is perfectly loving, even though we fall so far short of His holiness and His glory. As much as we aspire to be more like Him, and we do we not? As much as we desire to serve Him faithfully, and we also do, our weaknesses as the bride of Christ ultimately testify to why we value our God. The weaknesses of your leaders testify to how desperate we are as the bride of Christ together for our true leader, for our true King. You see, Jesus is strong even though we are weak. Jesus never fails. He is never unjust. He never shows favoritism. He never loses His patience. He never forgets about His sheep. He's never too busy to go after those who wander. As the leaders of God's people, though we struggle and we suffer in weakness and we try to find wisdom among many counselors, as the Proverbs tell us to do, we submit ourselves as much as we are able to the law of the Lord and to honor Him well. A true Christian church, as we aspire to be, brothers and sisters, a true Christian church celebrates the rule of Jesus Christ. He's not only our Savior, but He's our Lord, and His kingdom is good. And so that's what we point to in this world. That's what we aspire to, even in our councils, where we have many counselors, so it's not just up to one man, where we seek for the good of others also in other churches. And that brings us to our second point here. Christian churches should not exist in isolation from one another. Christian churches should not exist in isolation from one another. This is certainly true of individual churches. Christians are not to separate themselves from a local church. We're to love one another as we love our God. It's important. 1 Corinthians 12 says of us as individuals that we are necessary for each other, that God has chosen us for each other. But we also see here in the book of Acts a testimony that even churches don't do well to operate in isolation from other churches. In the scriptures, there is not the celebration of independence, of non-denominationalism. That's not a biblical principle. We see that people travel, including Paul, but others as well, travel from various locations to meet with leaders from Christ Church in Jerusalem. There's a gathering of different leaders from around Israel, the New Testament church at the time. And we would call this a general assembly, perhaps, or a synod. We might call it a presbytery, depending on how large it was. We've just had one of these recently within the Reformed Churches of New Zealand, our particular denomination here. Why do we do this? Because we desire to hold each other accountable to the truth. We know that even as a local group of church leaders here, that we do not have a monopoly on the truth. We can fail to see things, and so we need support, and we need strength, and we need wisdom. This, of course, has been established as a wise precedent even in the early church here in Acts 15. But again, we need to stand back and we need to ask ourselves, why is this actually so important? Isn't this just administrative? No, it's not. It's not just administrative. It's important because the Christian church, as we've mentioned earlier, is by God's definition a light in the darkness. Those outside of a faithful church don't experience true love, true peace, true grace, true mercy. They don't know Christ. A church is defined by its very nature as an extension of the supernatural love of God. We love because God first loved us. The love wrought in our heart for each other is very, very different than that of the world. It's the fruit of the Spirit, defined and directed by God Himself. And so you see, God sends us forth as His heralds to give the world the good news of salvation. And we call them to repent of their sins against God, and we point them to the fact that God promises that when there is repentance, there's forgiveness to be found for our sin, and reconciliation to be enjoyed after that. And they're welcomed back into the presence of their Creator, their Redeemer, their friends, the one who loves them intimately in Christ. This is a wonderful message, is it not? This is good news. And then what happens when the person that we've been talking to about Christ, who's become a Christian, moves to Wellington? Or they move to South Africa? You see, if we truly love the people of God and we truly love the communities who are crying out for light and for hope, we have a heart beyond our local community. Beyond simply being a light in New Plymouth. We desire that light to be spread. We desire the people of God to be well cared for by the leaders that He has raised up to care for them as their shepherds. And so, of course, this whole principle here, by extension, motivates mission work. And it motivates us trying to ensure that churches are planted, that churches are established, that churches have the support that they need, and that churches, as they continue to exist by the grace of God, are focused on serving their God faithfully. Why? Because it is neither good for a church nor the community that they are planted in when this church, calling itself Christian, sacrifices the things of God to impress the world. And in doing so, they become more like them. And how does God define what the world looks like? Is it not darkness? And so when the church, called to be a light, gives up its light in favor of the darkness, does that give help? No. And so we desire to encourage one another, not just to fund church plants, but to have oversight with them, to strengthen them, to pray for them, to look out for them. And we submit, even as Paul and Barnabas submitted, to the broader assembly and the wisdom among an even broader amount of counselors. This is valuable and an expression of God's love for His people. In light of this, though, congregation, let me close with these words. Many of you have experienced through your lives abuse from various churches and abuse from church leaders. Many of you have recognized firsthand the deficiencies of the leaders that God has placed over churches. Many of you have seen churches move in various directions. The times change and they make a decision to bend to the pressure of society. Many in our society, incidentally, have also written the church off for these same kinds of reasons. They want nothing to do with the Christian church because of its very public sin and hypocrisy. And brothers and sisters and friends, if this is you, if this has been your experience, I love you too much to let you think that this church here, is going to be your savior, that this church is going to be your peace and your hope. We are not. We're not perfect either, are we? For those of you who are members here, our love isn't what it ought to be. We wish it were more, but it's not what it ought to be. Our wisdom is sorely lacking at times. And even as we reflect on God's continual blessing to equip us and to establish us, and He does so, and we even now have elders and a deacon here, and it's such a great joy that we have them and that I as your minister can serve alongside them rather than alone, the fact of the matter is they're not going to save you either. If you place your hope or your joy in us, you're going to ultimately be disappointed. We cannot save you. As much as I wish I could, and quite frankly, I'm very glad that I don't have to. Even the Westminster Confession of Faith states that church leaders, even though they gather together at times in broader councils and share wisdom and godliness, even then they can make bad decisions. They can get things wrong. In Acts 15, not all the leaders are wise here. There's an awful lot of tension that's spoken about, constant arguments, and converts from the Pharisees in verse 5 want to still, even now, enforce circumcision on the Gentiles. Just because you're part of a leadership in a Christian church does not mean you're going to get everything right all the time. People make mistakes, we make mistakes. But I can tell you this without a shadow of a doubt. Our God doesn't make mistakes. And we're His church. And insofar as we are strengthened by Him, we will strive to continue to do His will for His glory and for the good of you, His people. Why? Again, because of His love and grace. Because by His love and grace, He has done the work we were unable to do. In sin, we deserved His wrath. And even we, your leaders, deserved His wrath. We were rebels against our King. And yet in His grace, He placed the penalty that we deserved on His Son. And Jesus Christ took that upon Himself willingly, and He paid it in full. And in doing so, He bought for us our salvation and our restoration. And once more, we become right with our Father in heaven. Never fall into the mistake of replacing Christ with the church. Of looking to the church for your peace. Do not do it. Look to God. Look to Christ. And I can guarantee you that you will never be disappointed in His promises, for He is eternally faithful. We aspire to love, and we do. And what I've just said here is not a criticism of your leaders or of this church. I love you dearly, and I'm very thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Very thankful. But this side of heaven, we aspire to love. And yet God truly loves. We aspire to holiness, but He is perfectly holy. He always has been, He always will be. We aspire to righteousness and justice and peace, but he himself is the Prince of Peace and the arbiter of justice and the righteous one beyond all compare. He is God. This church will not save you, but Jesus will, if he hasn't already. And then when you repent and you believe, you know what he does when you're saved? He joins you to an imperfect church that aspires to be better for their Lord. And he uses you, even though you are still imperfect, to minister to other imperfect people the good news of salvation. Isn't that amazing? To build them up in Christ, to teach them of the majesty and of the breathtaking splendor of the God we're restored to. And so as we come together and are gathered together in weakness, we are used by our God through the power of the Holy Spirit to be built up into Christ our head. What a joy to be part of such a people as even congregates here regularly, the Reformed Church of New Plymouth. Not yet perfect, but already forgiven. Not yet strong, but already victorious. Not yet finished the race, but still striving in the service and for the glory of our God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, indeed, you are worthy of all our service. You are worthy of all our adoration. For because of your love, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to redeem us from our sin, from our wickedness, and to provide atonement, to provide the payment for the wrath that we deserved. Lord, we ask that you will continue to work in us, to purify us, to strengthen us. We thank you for our leaders, and we ask that you will work in them, that they will be better than they are, for your sake, for your glory. We pray that we as a church will be better than we are, again, for your sake and your glory. That your kingdom will spread on earth as it is in heaven, be purified from all unrighteousness, and be the light that you call us to be. And we ask, Lord, that as we seek to serve you even in our weakness, that you will speak through us powerfully into the lives of our community, that they too will have their eyes open to the wonders of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they will bend the knee to him and find peace for eternity for their soul. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.